always, it's a privilege to be here and appreciate this opportunity that has been given to me in Justin's absence. Appreciate it very much. And tonight, I guess you made me feel more at home, or I felt just like I was back home, because anytime I go home and I walk through the door, the first things I ask is, where's Christy? So again, you made me feel more at home than you ever did. And if Christy's not with me, it's like, oh, okay. Again, and so, thank you so much for the visits, for the food, and most of all for the prayers, because it was very effective. And it's been announced we get received very good news, and that's not by accident or luck. It's by the grace of God and your prayers and other faithful saints, and thank you very much. Tonight I want to share with you a personal belief of mine, something that I believe, and I've not shared this, and it may kind of surprise you, but I believe that 1 + 1 = 3. And the lesson tonight is 1 + 1 = 3. You kids didn't know that, did you? But I've come to believe that 1 + 1 = 3. Now, I realize that every math book that you will find, every math book that exists, says 1 + 1 = 2. But if you'll let me explain my reasoning, why I believe that, then I believe that you will understand. Maybe you will even agree with me. And I want to stress again that even though the laws of mathematics, every math book says that my belief is wrong, just listen to my line of reasoning to why I believe that I'm right. And the first thing I would like to point out is that the textbook doesn't say that it's incorrect. You can search a math book. You could get a math book, and from front to back, nowhere will you find where it says 1 + 1 = 3 is incorrect or it's wrong. Now, I understand, as I keep stating, you can find over and over that 1 + 1 = 2. You can do the exercise. One finger + 1 finger = 2. You can get objects. I understand that. And you can look through the math book, and you find over and over that 1 + 1 = 2, that all teachers, no matter where, what country or place they live in, they teach 1 + 1 = 2. But you can't find where it says directly 1 + 1 = 3 is wrong. It doesn't say that it's wrong. It doesn't say anything about it. Now, when I make that proclamation, when I make that claim, the first thing out of any sane person's mouth is, what kind of reasoning is that? Who in their right mind would accept such an argument as that? That's not even feasible. And that's true. No one accepts that as long as it pertains to mathematics, do they? But when you start talking about God's Word, that's accepted not only in this nation, that's accepted, as we know, unfortunately, worldwide, throughout the world. That line of reasoning is accepted all the time. For example, one of the subjects, the kind of music that God has commanded for worship to Him under the New Testament age. We understand when we talk about music, there are two types of music that exist. It's either vocal or it's instrumental. That's all that exists. What kind of music has God commanded in praise to Him under the New Testament age? Well, in Ephesians 5:19, we've read this many times, we have the command to sing. In Ephesians 5:19, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And we understand that that is a specific command from God. When He says to sing, that is a specific command. He is telling us this is the type of music that He wants in praise and worship to Him under the New Testament age. This is what God has commanded. So when we look at that, we see the command to sing. Now, is that the only verse that exists in the New Testament? If it is, then we can only sing, but are there other verses? Are there, if we find a verse that says that speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and playing an instrument or using an instrument to the Lord, then that would tell us, okay, we can sing, we can also use instruments. Is that the only verse? No. We know in the New Testament, and we include the Gospels, it's the kind of, as we know, kind of the crossover or preparing for the New Testament. There are 9 passages in the New Testament that deal with the command of what type of music God has commanded in the New Testament age. There are 9 passages. So whatever command we find in those 9 passages, that is the type of music that God wants under the New Testament age in worship to Him. We're not going to go to all 9 of these for sake of time. I'll just read the verses out. And you can back me up or look me up on this. But as we all know here, in these 9 verses, Matthew 26:30, Mark 14:26, Acts 16:25, Romans 15:9, 1 Corinthians 14:15, Ephesians 5:18-19, which we read, Colossians 3:16, Hebrews 2:12, and James 5:13. And if you need a list of these afterwards, if I went too fast, come see me. But I'm sure most of us here already know that and have that. But we understand in every one of these verses, when you go and if you search, you look up in every one of these verses, you will find only the command to sing. You will never find the command to use instrumental music, to use an instrument. In all 9 verses in the New Testament, God has given the specific command to sing. That's all we find. And we understand by God giving us this specific command to sing, what did He do? He excluded anything else. We understand a specific command. When a specific command is given, it excludes everything, method, or means of execution that is possible in the same order or class. We don't, in Genesis 6, we use this all the time. God gave the specific command to Noah to use gopher wood to build the ark. What did that do? That excluded any other type of wood that exists in the world. And unfortunately, most people, even in the denominational world, we will agree on that. But then when you come to the command to sing, then all of a sudden God's specific command doesn't apply anymore. And I would say 99%, but unfortunately, usually it's been 100% of the time, and maybe you've had this experience too, that when it was pointed out, when this command is pointed out that we are only to sing to those who use instrumental music in worship, the response to me has always been, well, the Bible doesn't say not to use it. The Bible doesn't say not to use instrumental music. They say the Bible doesn't say anything about it. Does that give us the right? But that's right. The Bible, you won't find a scripture in the New Testament where God says, do not use instrumental music, do not use instruments in worship to me. But you know what else the Bible does say? We know what the Bible says in Revelations 22:18-19. This has been read many times. In Revelations 22:18-19, God cannot be any clearer through the inspired writer of John that we are not to add to or take away from His Word. John says, for I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book, which ultimately is hell. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. Someone will say, well, he's talking about the book of Revelations. That's right, he is. But as we know, that when God gives a command, if that principle applies to the book of Revelation, as we know, it applies to all of God's Word. Can I say I can use instrumental music because the Bible doesn't say not to? The Bible doesn't say, again, we won't find a scripture where God says it's a sin to use instrumental music in worship to me. But we do find over and over to sing the command to sing. And that's a specific command. So as we know, that excluded instrumental music. John in 2 John 9 says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. And we understand to transgress means to go beyond or ahead. When I use instrumental music, I have added to God's Word. I have gone beyond what He has specified in His Word. And we understand, John says, those who do that don't have fellowship with God or His Son, Jesus Christ. But it's funny how this is acceptable in religion, but it's not in mathematics. When the text says 1 + 1 = 2, when the fundamental laws of mathematics says 1 + 1 = 2, that excludes any other answer, doesn't it? There is only one correct answer because a specific command, a specific answer has been given. And that excludes everything else. And that's just as true in God's Word as it is in mathematics. Well, let's skip to a second reasoning. Suppose I'm in school and I say 1 plus 1 equals 3. And I'm corrected and I say, well, all that matters is I'm sincere. And you know, I could say, we're all going to the same place. We're all headed in the same direction. I'm trying to get to graduation one day just like you. I'm headed in the same direction as you, and I'm sincere. I could say, I know that math book says 1 plus 1 equals 2, but I am so sincere. I sincerely believe that 1 plus 1 equals 3. And I'm just trying one day to make it to graduation just like you, and that's all that matters. How many times have you heard someone say, I know I can't find authority in God's Word for what I'm doing maybe in my life or what we're doing in worship or practice in religion and worship to God. I know I can't find authority for that, but hey, I sincerely believe that's right. And you know what? I'm okay and you're okay. And you know, we're worshiping the same God. I'm just trying to get to heaven like you. We're worshiping the same God. That's all that matters is that we're sincere. Have you ever heard that before? Jesus said, and that's not what Christ said, as we know, in John chapter 4, verse 24. Again, very familiar verse. That's not what Jesus said in John 4, 24. As we know in John 4, it's the account when Jesus is at the well in Samaria with the Samaritan woman. And she points out to him that she says, on this mountain is where we worship. You worship in Jerusalem. And then Jesus begins to point out that there is coming a time when neither will acceptable worship be on that mountain or in Jerusalem. There is coming a time, he says, in John 4, 24, God is spirit and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying a time is coming where the location won't matter. And we understand that came into existence under the New Testament dispensation, the age we're under now, which began in Acts chapter 2. Now, when we talk about what God's Word said, is sincerity all that matters? Did Jesus say God is spirit and those who worship him must be sincere and that's all that matters? We understand he said we must worship him in spirit and in truth. Jesus here, as we know, points out two things that make acceptable worship to God. I must have two things in my life to make acceptable worship to God. First of all, he says, we must worship in spirit. And he means we must have the right attitude. My attitude must be right. Paul said in Romans 12, 10 and 11, Paul said in Romans 12, 10 and 11, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Paul here is talking about our attitude. We understand, I can be right in my belief. I can be right in my actions. But if my attitude is wrong, what have I accomplished? It's not enough just to say, to know all of God's commands, to believe them. Our attitude has to be right. That's why Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, if you bring your gift to the altar and you realize you have something, a sin against your brother, you go do what? You take care of that with your brother before you give that gift at the altar. That gift, that sacrifice is worthless with the wrong attitude. But then we must worship God in truth. John 17, 17, in the Lord's Prayer, we know he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. We must worship God in truth. In every aspect of my life, in service and worship to God, I must possess these two things. And just because I'm sincere, just because you say, my goal is going to heaven. I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ. And my goal is going to heaven. And then I believe and practice something in service to God in my life that's not found in His Word. Does that make it right? We have an example that we know very well, the example of Nadab and Abihu. We understand these two men were priests of God. They were sons of Aaron. Aaron, as we know, was the first appointed high priest under the Mosaic age. Aaron was God's high priest. Nadab and Abihu were his sons, priests of God, at the initial point of the Jewish religion. You think about these two men's position. These are priests of God. I think we could say, in a sense, they believed in God, they were sincere, and in a sense, they're trying to ultimately go to heaven and be sincere and worship to God. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, a story we're very familiar with. In Leviticus 10, 1 through 3, we find a very interesting account of Nadab and Abihu. And it's just being sincere enough. All that matters is you're sincere. You don't really have to follow all these details of God's word, do you? Then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, and offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. What an answer. What an answer. What an example by God. And you know, this, as I said, is at the very outset of the Jewish religion, of the law of Moses. God, from the beginning, shows, we see a precedent that his commands are to be obeyed exactly as he has given. No more and no less when he specifies something. What made the fire profane? They got it. They were doing it in contradiction to what God had said. They were not going with God's word. They got it from somewhere else that God had specified. And so God destroyed them by fire. And then verse 3, we see God's thoughts on this as Moses reveals. You think about Aaron. Aaron was told, remember, when you come out before the people, don't you show any sign, I'm paraphrasing, of mourning or sadness on your face. They have violated my law. And he was not to go out and show. And you think about how difficult that must have been. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. What was the problem? How did they sin against God? They injected into his worship something he had not authorized. They had not followed his specific commands in worship to him. And we can go back to the first point with instrumental music. Can you not make the same point with that? We see God's commands. We see God's view on his commands when he gives, no matter in what age or dispensation we're in. And you know, Nadab, and Abihu, you could say, well, we were worshiping God, and they were. They weren't worshiping some idol. That offering was made to God. It wasn't made to some idol. It was made to God. They could say, we're sincere. We were sincere in doing that. We thought, you know, what did it matter? We made the sacrifice. We made the offering. Did it really matter that we didn't get the fire from where God had commanded? We're just trying to get to heaven. And we see here, when God gave a specific command to where to get the fire from, for the offering, that eliminated any other. And you won't find any scripture, you will not find any scripture listing where not to get that for the offering. He gave the command where to, and again, that did away any other option. But the point here is, they could say, we believe in God, and they did. We were sincere. We thought, what harm would it hurt? We're just worshiping God. Did God see it that way? You talk about a striking example, one that should shake fear into every single person when they look at God's commands and to make sure, am I following the Scriptures? Am I following God's law and word exactly as He had commanded? And you know, I can be sincere all my life, but that doesn't make 1 + 1 = 3, does it? No matter how sincere I am. And if we think that's true in regards to mathematics, it is certainly true concerning God's Word, as we see this example here. Well, what if I was to tell you, well, the reason I believe 1 + 1 = 3 is because my parents believed that. My parents believed that. They believe that's correct. That's what they taught me. My parents taught me that 1 + 1 = 3. The main reason I believe 1 + 1 = 3 is that as long as I can remember, my parents believed this. Not only that, my Granny Jones was the greatest woman in the world, and she taught me at her knee that 1 + 1 = 3, and she would never be wrong. My whole family believes that 1 + 1 = 3. Now, I'm sure if I really stood by that, I would be told without a doubt a number of times that my parents are wrong and that they don't determine the standard for what is correct in mathematics. And that statement would be absolutely right, wouldn't it? It would be absolutely right. But it's most definitely true concerning God's Word. But how many people have based their soul salvation, have based where they worship at, how they worship God, how they live their lives, not based on God's Word? They will be shown that their lifestyle or what they're doing or practicing or teaching is in direct contradiction with God's Word. And then the next phrase or statement will be, well, my parents believed that. As long as I can remember, generation after generation, my family believed that. My mother, my grandmother, my great-grandmother, they believe salvation by faith only saves. If that's good enough for them, that's good enough for me. And as we said, that wouldn't fly for 5 seconds in the education system, and it shouldn't, but it's widely accepted without a doubt, without question, throughout the religious world. Another very familiar scripture with Jesus speaking in Matthew 10, 34 and 39. In Matthew 10, 34 and 39, Jesus talking about that our obedience to Him has to come before any relationship that exists on earth, no matter how close that physical relationship may be, those ties may be. We understand Jesus has to come first before anything and everything. In Matthew 10, 34, Jesus said, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." Jesus would not sacrifice the truth just to have peace with any relationship, would He? That's the point here. He's not, we understand, not talking about physically with a sword. Jesus is saying there is no relationship, there is nothing that exists that you can sacrifice truth for, no matter what it costs you. As He goes on to explain, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." And we understand Jesus is saying the gospel, our devotion to Him, our allegiance to Him, following Him, and we've seen examples of this, can even bring strife with the most closest family relationships in the home. But Jesus says, if it comes to that, you stay loyal to me. You better follow me, no matter what it costs you. And it's been said, if I have to lose every relationship upon this earth, no matter how painful it may be to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I better do it. The reason we do this is because all authority has been given to who? Has all authority been given to our parents, our great-grandparents? All authority has been given to Jesus Christ, not my parents. Matthew 28, 18, when Jesus said, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." And on the day of judgment, when I say, well, you may have a point, I know, I see your point in the Scriptures. Baptism is necessary for salvation. But again, my parents, my grandparents, as long as I can remember, we were saved by faith only. We believe faith only saves, and that's all that matters. And I can't make that change because of what it would do for them. On the day of judgment, are we going to be judged by our parents, their words, or Christ's words? In John 12:48. Jesus, as we know, says, "He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." My parents are not sitting at the right hand of God ruling upon a throne, but Jesus Christ is, as Peter told us in Acts 2:33. And as we just stated, I will have to give an account of the way I live my life, every bit of it, and the way I use God's words to Christ. Not my parents, not my grandparents, not any person upon this earth. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." We better be concerned with what Christ and His Word say, not what family tradition is. Because as we see, we're going to have to stand before Christ and be judged by His words. My parents weren't crucified for me. Jesus Christ was, wasn't He? As the Scriptures tell us over and over. As much as my parents may love me, as much as your parents may love you, they can't forgive even one sin, can they? Only Jesus Christ can forgive sin, and people need to realize that before it's everlastingly too late. Well, what if I was to tell you, I believe 1 + 1 = 3, and if you don't agree with that, you know what? That's your opinion. I know you have a math book. I know the laws of mathematics. Physically, we can see that 1 + 1 = 2, but again, that's your opinion. And you can have that, because what if I was to say, I also have an opinion, and that is that 1 + 1 = 3, and that's my opinion, and I'm not going to change it. And I wouldn't change that feeling for a stack of math books from here to heaven. Now, is that a valid excuse? Would it be said, oh, okay, well you're right, that's correct, let's move on. I had a discussion, and as I said before, to say again, nobody in their right mind would accept that. There's not a person in an education system, there's not anybody that knows anything about math that would accept that as a valid excuse. But when it comes to God's Word, that is accepted over and over, isn't it? How many times maybe have you pointed out something to someone directly from God's Word, just plainly reading the Scripture, and you don't say a word, and the next thing out of their mouth is, well, that's just your opinion. I had a discussion with a man who was defending one time that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. I think we've talked about that before in one of the classes. And he went on to say that homosexuals are accepted by God and become Christians even while remaining a homosexual, that the homosexual can obey the gospel and that they will be children of God and they do not have to change their lifestyle. And so I just simply went to the Scriptures and I just answered that with the following Scriptures. We talked about Genesis 18 and 19. Under the patriarchal age, why did God destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? It's very evident for the sin of homosexuality. In Leviticus 20:13, the law of Moses says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And then we looked in Romans chapter 1, and even Romans 1 verse 27, where Paul says, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, which we see they have left God's rule, God's law, the natural, what is natural, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And then 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. We know these verses very well in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? And we understand the kingdom of God here represents heaven. And so those who are unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. And as we know, then Paul gives a list of those who are classified as unrighteous. In this text, 9 through 11, he says, do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. We understand Paul says, there was a change, wasn't it? Even though those in Corinth were living these lifestyles, even homosexuals, they became children of God. They became in relationship with Christ, but it was not remaining in their sin. How did they do it? Paul tells us there was a change, and such were some of you. What did they do? He says, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. They obeyed the gospel. They were baptized for the remission of their sins. And when we looked at these, his only rebuttal was, that's your opinion. All I did was give these Scriptures. These are basic facts regarding that from God, aren't they? It's not opinion. A fact is not an opinion. And what people need to understand, when we read a plain statement of fact from the Scriptures, that's not opinion. Romans 10:17 doesn't say faith comes by hearing and hearing by my opinion, does it? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when I read a plain fact from God's Word, and because I don't want to accept it, and I don't want to accept that fact, and I say, well, that's just your opinion. Really, when you get down to it, that's just as dishonest as if I said I believed 1 + 1 = 3, and my only defense was, well, that's your opinion if you say 1 + 1 = 2, when you have shown me that 1 + 1 = 2, and it is a basic fact. And then the last point is, regarding 1 + 1 = 3, if I'm incorrect on that fact, the problem with that is everything else I build upon will be incorrect, won't it? You see, if I start off with believing 1 + 1 = 3, every math problem that I ever do or try to do will be incorrect, won't it? Because they build upon another. I can't be wrong in one problem and it not affect the other. The foundation has to be right. That's why in school, when the kids begin to learn mathematics, what do you teach them? The fundamentals. You need to learn, in addition, 0 + 10, 0 + 9, 0 + 1 = 0, 1 + 1 = 2. Why do we teach the basic facts? Why do children first have to learn the basic facts of mathematics and get that right? Because if you're not right on the basic foundation, everything you do in mathematics beyond that will be wrong. It throws the system off. I can't be wrong on just that one problem and it not affect everything else. I can't be wrong on one thing and not affect all the other problems, all the other laws of mathematics. They are linked together with the purpose of building upon each other. And that is also true in the Scriptures. We see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19, here we find the Apostle Paul refutes this attitude that it really doesn't matter what you believe. There are so many people that believe, hey, and we've had experience, we point out in the Scriptures maybe something in their life or maybe something in religion, in worship to God or in practice or what they're doing, and we point out in the Scriptures that they're wrong, and they will admit it. They say, yeah, we're wrong on that. We're not doing right. But so what? So what? We still do other things right. We believe in there's only one God. We believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that He sits in heaven right now. We may be wrong on this one fact, but or these two or three things, but we do other things that's right, and it goes back to all that matters is we're sincere. We're just trying to do what's right, and we believe in God. Paul refutes that as we understand. We come to 1 Corinthians 15. There were false teachers in Corinth teaching that the resurrection had already taken place, and they were teaching there that if you died, you would not be resurrected when Christ returned. And that's what they were teaching. And so Paul takes that false teaching and he breaks it down. This is a classic case to show us how to do that. When somebody makes a statement, Paul shows the consequences of what they're teaching, of this false teaching is what he does. So in verse 12 he says, now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? Paul shows here, based on this false teaching, that if Christ is raised from the dead, then there has to be a general resurrection of the dead. Christ's resurrection is the guarantee that we will be resurrected. And so he says, if Christ was resurrected from the dead, then how can you teach that? How can you say there will be no resurrection of the dead? That it's already taken place, and when Christ returns, there won't be. And if you've died now, you'll just be dead all over. No hope of a resurrection. Then in verse 13, but if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. Now he's starting to show, he's showing the results of their false teaching. If this false teaching is true, this is the ramifications. You're teaching false teaching that there will be no resurrection when Christ returns. And he says, okay, if that's the case, if there's not going to be a resurrection when Christ returns, then you know what? Christ was not risen. It wasn't possible. If persons once dying cannot be resurrected, as these false teachers say, then Christ could not have risen, is what Paul is saying, because of what he says in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 15. In 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." And we understand what he means there. Christ is our first fruits and guarantee of the resurrection, because Christ, there were others we know who were resurrected from the dead. Christ raised Lazarus himself and others, but they died again. Christ was the first, we understand, to be resurrected, never to die again. And Jesus has told us that when he returns, he will do the same for us. And so Paul is saying, if what you're teaching, if your false teaching is true, realize then that Christ was never raised from the dead. That's the consequences of your false teaching, of teaching error, and for all those who believe it. And now he goes on to show even further ramifications of that false teaching. "And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." Why, Paul? Because Paul, the apostles, Paul had come to Corinth and preached. And he says, if there will be no resurrection of the dead when Christ returns, then Christ is not risen. If Christ has not been resurrected from the dead, then Paul says, we're false teachers. Because what did Paul preach when he came to Corinth? Jesus Christ and him crucified, and also the whole gospel, his resurrection. Because in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul tells us, he says, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." But Paul says, if these false teachers are true, then Christ never was resurrected. Christ never was risen from the grave. And now our preaching is empty because we're going around preaching something that's not true. Again, Paul is showing the consequences of these false teachings and what happens if you believe that. And in verse 15, he says that we've declared something that God never did. Because he says in verse 15, "Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise." He says basically we're liars, we're deceivers. We're preaching Christ was resurrected by the power of God, but based on what you're going around teaching people, that's a lie, it's not true, because there will be no resurrection based on what you're saying, and since our resurrection is tied to Christ's resurrection, then Christ was not risen. And then verse 16 and 17, "For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen." And then this is the ultimate consequence. Paul says, for those who have believed what we've taught, for you Christians there in Corinth, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." You see, if you believe error, you can't believe error and believe right. And Paul says, in that case, you believed error. You may believe in God. You may believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You may believe a lot of facts that we have preached. But if you believe what these false teachers are teaching, if that's true, then we're still in our sins. Christ is not risen based on what they're teaching. We have to believe right. We have to believe all of the Scriptures correctly to have forgiveness of sins, to be right. We can't teach wrong. We can't accept wrong teaching and be right. Christ died for our sins. We understand that, but he had to do more than that, didn't he? He had to do more than just die for our sins. He had to be resurrected and ascend back to the right hand of God for the gospel to be true, for us to have the blessing of forgiveness of sins, for the resurrection. And then again, if the dead are not going to be raised, then Christ is not risen, and we see the domino effect. Then Christ was never crucified. Christ was never risen, resurrected, and it's all a lie, and we are still in our sins. You can't believe wrong and be right. I can't pick out in God's Word, and that's people today want to use it like a buffet, don't they? I can't pick out a part of God's Word that I agree with and another part that I disagree with that affects my lifestyle and I don't want to change or repent and say, well, I don't believe that, but I believe this, and still think my sins are forgiven, that I'm in the right relationship with God in Christ. We have to take all of God's word and conform to all of it. James in James 2 verse 10 said, if you stumble in one point and keep the rest, you're still guilty of the whole law. And Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3, 10 through 11, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. So again, I can't believe 1 plus 1 equals 3 and think that's not going to have an effect on what I do in mathematics. The foundation has to be right. I have to be correct in every math problem, doing every math problem. Like, that's why the teachers instill over and over to get those fundamentals. That's why you don't pass the next grade till you get those right, because everything you do in mathematics will be wrong going forward if you don't have the basic facts right. And how much more true is that in religion? Again, we just can't choose and pick what we want in God's Word. Let's bring the lesson to a close. We understand there is a universal standard for mathematics in the entire world, don't we? No matter what country you live in, no matter who you talk to, at any point in time in the world, no matter who you communicate with, we will all agree that 1 plus 1 equals 2, without a doubt, no matter what my background is, no matter where I live, because there is a universal standard for mathematics throughout the world. It has to be, or it would be total chaos, wouldn't it? It would be total chaos if there was not a standard. And you know, you think about that. If man, in his ignorance and weakness compared to God, can establish a universal standard for math that everyone sees alike, and we do, and that's a true statement, we understand, you don't think God has the power to do that with His Word? The Bible, we understand, is God's Word. It is His universal standard for all mankind that is to be agreed upon exactly as God commanded. No matter where you live, no matter your age, background, or where you are, He designed it that way. He purposed it that way. But yet, so many people believe and teach that that's not possible. The popular teaching for years and years, and it will unfortunately probably will continue to go on, is that we can't all see the Bible alike. That's ultimately what's usually said when it comes down to it, when we're talking about differences in scriptures. And the final thing is just to throw up the hands, and the person will say, well, you know, we just can't see the Bible alike. We just can't see it alike. It's not possible. Is that true? That's not what God said in His Word, is it? That's not what Paul said in Ephesians 3, 1 through 5. He says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, how that by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which when you read, you may what? Understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. We can and are expected to understand God's Word alike. There is to be unity, as we know, in God's Word. And as I say, people really don't give God much credit when they say that about Him and His Word. And it's a shame and a disgrace that people have more respect for mathematics, a math book, than they do God's Word. And you know, I can use all the excuses I want. I can come up with any reason in the world or how I feel all day long about 1 plus 1 equals 3, but that doesn't make it true, does it? And no matter what I say or do, 1 plus 1 equals 3 will never be true. And if I believe that and I'm in school, ultimately the judgment day will come. The teacher will hand me the test. And when I put 1 plus 1 equals 3, what's going to happen? I'm going to fail. Well, as we know, one day the judgment day is coming for us. In the audience, have you obeyed the gospel? If you've never obeyed the gospel, do so before it's everlastingly too late. Because one day we will all face Christ in the judgment. And we need to obey the gospel according to His Word. Not feelings, not what I think, not what my parents thought, not what the church creed says. God's word says we must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized for the remission of sins. When we do that, then we're in the right relationship. And as a child of God, we know that we're not once saved, always saved. We can sin. And when I sin, I need to get repentance of that before it's everlastingly too late. And again, 1 + 1 will never equal 3. And if I face Christ in the judgment with sin, that will never equal a home in heaven. If you're subject to the invitation in any way, won't you come while we stand and sing?